Good morning and welcome this Sunday, the 29th of November 2020. We very much hope that next Sunday we will be able to meet together at the chapel. The passage this morning is Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you have given us of your holy precious word, and we thank you for it, and we pray that it might be a living word, that it might be your word speaking to us this morning, that we might be helped in godliness and honour you in our lives. Amen. Well, once we went to a friend's wedding in Edinburgh. We were all there in the church waiting for the bride to arrive. The bride was late, very late. In fact, finally, after 50 minutes, my friend's a very patient man, by the way, we all left the church, and as we were walking down the street, the limo approached us. There she was, not very prepared, not a good start. Well, we come to the third of the pastoral epistles this morning. Paul wrote 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus, and they're full of help in the task of making godly Christians in godly churches. Christians prepared and ready. The bride prepared for Christ. Paul is writing to Titus, a Greek, whom he describes as my true son in our common faith. Here is a man dear to him, a man who came to faith through his preaching. He then shared in the travelling ministry with Paul, and that was a great preparation for the later church planting work he was called to do. Paul wrote this epistle from Corinth around the year AD 65, as Paul was travelling to Nicopolis, where he was arrested shortly before his likely martyrdom in AD 67. Now Titus is called up. He has a job to do. That is to help others in the faith. All of us who are called of God are in the task of building up the body of Christ. For Titus, his work was to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. And that is, says Paul, the reason I left you in Crete. So this morning we have first an introduction, then the subject we're looking at, which is godliness, and then three ways that God gives to help us to godliness. So first, by way of introduction, we're looking at the first four verses in this letter. I wonder if you remember letter writing. Time was given at the beginning for polite and friendly greetings, and sometimes they can be very lacking in substance. While Paul greets those he is writing to, here is no shallow niceness. Nothing he wrote contained wasted words. Here is no empty preamble. And when you write a letter or send a message, do you have a main point? Yes, usually. Something that is woven into and underscores all that is said. So does Paul here. Can you see it? What is the main theme of this letter? Read it through and see. In fact, you don't have to look far. It is here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he gives his credentials, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he says, for whom he is writing, the faith of God's elect. And then he says, why? The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There it is. There is the aim. Godliness. Yes, godliness. So in this letter, he explains the main point and then goes on to apply it to the church. But first he cracks it open, as it were. He unwraps it. He shows us what the ingredients are to produce godliness. Paul starts by filling our minds with big words like faith, election, truth, eternal life, God's promises, God's eternal counsel, God's word, preaching, light. Here are the juggernauts, the grand schemes of our faith. Here are the big doctrines of this most holy faith. It's not health, house, money and car that make a life, as the world would have you believe, but true life is built on the doctrines of God. Here are the walls and foundations that last, made possible by the finished work of Christ, secured in place through the unchanging promises of God. How good it would be to go through each one of these one by one, and that would certainly be for our strengthening. My mind goes to the post-war preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, and think how thorough he was in his preaching of doctrine. It would have taken him years probably to go through these. And if he were to do so, that would be good time well spent. And I hope you do that in your own study. And if you do, you will soon see that you're richer for it and stronger for it. Now let us link them together. Let us grasp these essential truths and see how they are needed to strengthen the foundations and walls of your faith. Now to the subject, godliness. To understand what Paul means by godliness, we have to look at the word and how it is used. The word translated godliness is eusebia, which means reverence, respect, piety towards God, godliness. It is used to denote worship or reverence of God and a reverential fear of God. You might be thinking at this point, well, is it the same as holiness? Well, actually, a different word is used for holiness, which means to be sanctified or separate. In other words, we are to be holy, that is separated out, for godliness, godlikeness. And that is character, that we might have a godly character. So let me show you a little bit more about this by showing you where it is used in the Bible, just a few places. Firstly, in the Old Testament, well, of course, the Greek word is not used there, but in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's used to describe the fear of God. For example, in Genesis, where Abraham replies, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. The word eusebia is used in Job 28:28, a great verse to remember. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding, the fear of the Lord. Easton's dictionary describes it as the whole of practical piety, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Again, we read in 2 Peter, and to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. That's how we are to build ourselves in the faith. Well, Easton goes on to say, it supposes knowledge, veneration, affection, dependence, submission, gratitude, and obedience. Eusebia is from the root to worship well, hence piety towards God, and that underlines piety towards God is evident in the places that it's used. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it is all summed up in Christ and his work. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Now, as we come to this letter to Titus, it's the theme of the letter, and it sits in the middle of the letter. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Godly lives. We know who the godly are by the way they reject ungodliness with its lusts and passions, but are self-controlled, upright, different, and distinct. Does that characterize your life and my life? You see, we live in an age of professional Christianity. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, people think they are something because they profess it or say it, and sadly, others believe it. Some say they are Christian, believe themselves to be so, and have even convinced or persuaded their husband or wife or other members of the family that they are. No, Jesus says, you see someone's faith in bearing the fruit of godliness. Well, now it's time to look at what three helps God has given us here, three things that lead you to godliness: faith, truth, and hope. Faith, truth, and hope. Notice, before we go into these, that it is leading, not pushing. They lead you to godliness. So leading, not pushing, although sometimes we definitely need a push. And one pastor described his time at the church in Rubri. He said it was like trying to push elephants uphill. And when we read that the Spirit comforts us, the word paraklesis definitely has something of the prodding in it. Well, UK shepherds tend to go behind the sheep. In the Middle East, shepherds lead from the front. Remember Jesus' words? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And who cannot say that so often the Lord has taken us by the hand? So the Lord leads you to godliness through faith, truth, and hope. So faith leads you to godliness. For the faith of God's elect, verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. So what is faith? Faith comes by the Spirit of God. When someone is born again into the kingdom of God, God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, reforms that person's character towards his own, towards Christ-likeness. Thus, faith, true faith, is better called Christ in you. Christ in you. This godly character is only possible to have by God's Spirit, and that through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do you display true godliness? There is, the Bible says, a form of godliness, a pretense of godliness. Easy to put on if you have someone in the family who has influenced you, or you are used to coming to church. Martin Lloyd-Jones again describes that person by saying, they appear to be Christian, but they are not. They want to appear as Christians, but they are not functioning as Christians. They are, as it were, salt without savour, light without light. The formal Christian is a man who knows enough about Christianity to spoil the world for him, but he does not know enough about it for it to be of any positive value. He does not go with the world because he knows just enough about it to be afraid of certain things. And the people who live right in the world know that he is trying to be different and that he cannot be wholeheartedly with them. On the other hand, he has no real fellowship with a Christian. He has enough Christianity to spoil everything else, but not enough to give him real happiness, peace and joy and abundance of life. I think such people are the most pathetic people in the world. Our Lord certainly says they are the most useless people in the world. They do not function as worldlings or as Christians. They are nothing, neither salt nor light, neither one thing nor the other. And as a matter of actual fact, they are cast out, as it were, by the world and cast out by the church. They refuse to regard themselves as of the world, while on the other hand, they do not enter truly into the life of the church. They feel it themselves, and others feel it. There is always this barrier. They are finally outsiders. Well, I have to ask the question, is that you? Living a lie? Living a double life? Living a life that is a pretense? If so, then repent of it. Turn from that hypocrisy. Turn from the place you know you're now in and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and the cross now, while you can. The cross is there. Forgiveness is there. Power is there. I remember one young man whose life was really sitting on the fence. Not one side nor the other. Neither. Or perhaps both. There he was in the uncomfortable middle. And then he made up his mind. And now he's a godly young man. God gives true faith to God's people for one purpose, so you and I can live a godly life. Christ saved you from sin, that you may be godly. He cut the chains and set you free. Why? To godliness. Remember the rescue from Egypt and the Red Sea? God wonderfully rescued his people so they could leave Egypt, leave that land of sin and the country of sin, and that they could enter the place of dependence on God and advance into new territory for God under his banner as his righteous, godly people. Let me give you an illustration. When armies have pressed ahead and gained the victory, there is still work remaining, which must not be neglected. It is the mopping up, the searching out and removing for good all those remaining pockets of resistance. If this is not done, they continue to cause trouble and can do so for years in a prolonged rearguard hostile action. So sin needs to be pursued and removed. Well, that's faith. The next one is knowledge of truth. Knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. The mind is for truth and truth for the mind. God's word is truth. But it is not just an object, something you kind of look at as if through a glass case. No, it is relational, something to relate to engage with as you would a person. Truth is there in a general sense, although many are blind to it, but full truth came into this world in Jesus. And as Jesus headed to the cross, remember before Pilate he said these words, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Well, the mind is the great decision maker. It is the whole of the parliament in my head. It is there that all the debates take place. Here everything is weighed up until there is finally the division, that heading to the lobby as you choose your course of action, putting into effect what we know, or in this case, whom we know. Because Peter said, didn't he? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Well, that's rather a quick look at knowledge. Let's move on to hope. Then we read these words, resting on the hope of eternal life. Life. Well, what is life? God is life. And because he cannot change, that life cannot be taken away. It is by nature everlasting, eternal life. And the wonder of the cross is that many men and women can now share in the life of God. So knowing this, or knowing him, is a work of the Spirit within the believer. Remember those other words for faith? Christ in you. Christ in you goes on to say, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And this hope, this gift, was ordained, purposed by God before the world began, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So Paul picks up this wonderful truth to Titus, first mentioned in his letter to Timothy, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. As I say, it was decided in the eternal counsel of God, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit related together in love, and purposed that this love should find expression in enabling others to share in the life of God by granting grace to undeserving sinners and save some. Well, these some are God's elect, God's chosen. Chosen before the creation of the world, grace was given before the creation of the world. It was determined then, it was allocated then, but it is only now made known. And how is it made known? Through preaching. As God's word is preached, his grace comes and alights on his chosen elect ones. It is now revealed, brought to light, as we read, through the preaching entrusted to me, Paul says, and so true for also every believer, every Christian since, by the command of God our Saviour, still the same command today. It was there in the Old Testament, but obscured. It couldn't be seen clearly. In fact, going to work, there's a big illuminated billboard where the top third of it has gone black, So you just get part of the message. You have to work out what the rest could have been. Well, that's a little bit like how looking at the Old Testament is. But now with the New Testament, we can see more clearly. And through the words of Christ, through the preaching, this whole message of who Christ is, he is made known in all his majesty and holy splendor. The full message. Well, if you are one of those who has this grace, then let your hearts be full of gratitude. Think of what he has saved you from. Think of what he has saved you for. And think of who you now are because of Christ. You are a new creation, called apart to holiness, called to be like Christ in all godliness. This is who you are. Well, last week at home, we watched the film Born Identity. And here in the film is a man who loses his identity. In fact, he forgets who he is. The idea is based on a real man, actually, called Ansel Bourne, 1826 to 1910, who forgot who he was. Ansel was an evangelical preacher living in Rhode Island. But on the 17th of January, 1887, he went to another city called Providence in Rhode Island, and then continued on until he reached Norristown in Pennsylvania. And there he set up a shop as a stationer and confectioner, using the name A.J. Brown. On Monday the 14th of March, he woke in the morning, not knowing where he was, and with no memory of the preceding 2 months, still believing it was January. His nephew helped him to return home, where it was discovered that under hypnosis, he could assume the personality of either Bourne or Brown, but neither personality had any knowledge of the other. And the moral of the story is, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. Your true identity is the one God purposed for you before time, the one Christ purchased for you to be. It is your identity in Christ that is the lasting identity. That is what we have for heaven. So live now as if you're preparing for heaven. Meghan Markle married royalty, but now she's gone back. We don't go back. Paul says to the church in Philippi, let us live up to what we have already attained. For us as Christians, that means to live a life of purity. We don't spoil it or dirty our lives with the world. And I'm really surprised when I go into one Christian home, every time I go in there, the TV is always on. That's the world coming into the heart. No, we're called to godliness. That means you are completely honest, completely true to your word. And it's obvious to those around that you're not like them. You're not self-serving, but you have another master, one who is invisible, but one whom you love and with whom you will spend eternity. And go back to that idea of the wedding we had at the beginning. Before the wedding starts, there's a huge amount of backroom activity. The bride is surrounded by an army of busy helpers. It's the time of meticulous preparation and beautification. The bride is making herself ready for her husband. And there she is. The husband turns round, assuming she arrives on time, and his heart is filled. A smile comes to his face as his eyes rest on his beautiful bride. Well, Titus's job is the best job in the world. He is preparing people for heaven. Of course, he's not calling people to a sort of outer temporary beauty, but an inner lasting beauty. Not everyone bears the name of godliness. The early church historian Eusebius was named godliness, but it's not a name. It's not something outer. It's an inner life of true godly character, one of gentleness, grace, self-control, truth, purity, love, a developed godly character. A good character is the best tombstone, says Charles Spurgeon. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you. Carve your name on hearts, not marble. A pastor friend of mine told me that he is known locally as the God Man. Well, that's a commendation, isn't it? Even when no one is watching, we need to maintain that standard. As someone has said, character is doing what is right when nobody's looking. Well, let's keep our eyes ahead, looking to God's new perfect kingdom to come in all its fullness, and how wonderful it will be to go there. So let's look ahead. Let's look forward, not backwards. That's one of the reasons why God gives you eyes in the front of your head, by the way, that we might look ahead. We're all soon to leave this world, so don't waste your time on things that will one day count against you. Concentrate on Christ and that which builds for eternity, and then you will be welcomed when perfection comes, and that is all that matters. The Lord helps you and I to godliness, in faith, by truth, and with hope. Will you pursue godliness? May the Lord help you and I to do so and to be so. Amen.